Before we dig into God's word, let's pause for prayer. All right, Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace this evening. I thank you for each one who is able to hear your word taught tonight, and I pray that you would just use it to reveal yourself to us and soften us by it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I know that there is a whole host of problems that come from a misunderstanding of human worth. Now, poor self-esteem results from this misunderstanding. That's the first thing that might come to mind. But so does a mistreatment of others. And when we're looking inward, it can range from problems of depression to arrogance. Or when we're considering other people, a misunderstanding of human worth can range from murderous hatred to idolatry. You really could trace every problem in the world back to a misunderstanding of your own worth, the worth of other people, and the worth of our Creator. So getting those things all in balance really just gives us the right perspective, a proper view of who we are and who God is and who all these other people in the world around us are. So please open your Bibles to James chapter 3. And that's where we'll start. We'll get there for a few minutes, but if you're looking for where to turn, we'll be in James chapter 3 when we begin reading. But also, before I begin teaching, I want to give a little bit of background on where I got some of my information, and it came from, largely from, at least it was spawned by reading this book, which is by Dr. Stephen Waterhouse, called Strength for His People. And if anyone wants to look at it afterward, you're welcome to. It's a very short book that has a very short chapter with the title, A Scriptural Basis for Human Worth. And now this book was written for families that have someone who suffers from schizophrenia in their family. And it was written to give them a perspective of who they are and the value that each person has. And really, as I began to read this short chapter of this short book, I started to get excited and thinking, wow, what are the implications of this? Just think if everyone understood their own value and the value of other people. And it caused me to want to dig into it more and see what God has to say. And start by asking you the question, if I can get this to advance. Maybe not. How do you see your own worth? Start with that. Do you think you've got an accurate view of yourself? Now, do you see yourself as too highly? That might come out in different days or different parts of the day as mistreatment of the people around you. Or do you maybe see yourself too lowly? You're always hard on yourself. You have a hard time even looking at yourself in the mirror. Or maybe you're one of the few people in this world that actually has it just right. And that's what we're going to be striving for, because when you see yourself as just right, that will come out with gentleness and meekness and thankfulness and diligent service toward others. Now there's a verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 that I want to read to you. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And so what I want to highlight here, first of all, is that God wants us to think soberly or appropriately about ourselves. Not too highly, and in the world that we live in today, we need to add, not too lowly, but soberly. And if we are not sober, then we are impaired. We'll try to avoid that. And so I want us to think of ourselves correctly, and then by extension, I want us to think of other people correctly. Because part of thinking of ourselves correctly is how we compare ourselves to one another. And now that's a dangerous game, but I know that we all do it. We all are looking at other people all the time and seeing, well, how do I measure up to them? And I think through our study tonight, we'll get perhaps a refresher on how to see other people more clearly when we discover the value that God places on each person. I just want to give a quick outline of where I'll be going tonight. I'll be first covering a few man-made bases of value, and we'll see how those are far inferior to what God has to say. And then we'll look at the value that God places on every human. And then we'll look, really, to just reinforce all of this, the special value that God places on every Christian. And I'm going to be a little bit nerdy for you tonight and present this as an academic argument. This is my thesis, and I'm going to prove it to you from the scriptures. The thesis is this: God values every human life with no exception. And God himself has caused every human life to possess tremendous worth. And I'll be presenting this thesis as a very dry and high and lofty academic argument, but I assure you that it is very personal and very emotionally satisfying to see what God has to say, because he values every human life with no exception, and he himself has caused every human life to possess tremendous worth. But as I said, before we really dig into God's word, I want to just give you an overview of how the world works today in case you haven't been living in it. But here are a few popular man-made bases of value. I say the most prevalent in our world today is the basis of achievement. I mean, even from when kids are growing up, they're pressured to excel in everything they do, to excel in sports or whatever activity they're in or in their schooling. I know that when I was growing up, even going to middle school and high school, the expectation was you do good in school so you can do good in college so you can get a good job. That's really what I was pushed to do. But even five-year-old kid, if they show some promise on the hockey rink, what do most parents do? Well, they say, well, let's get them on the ice 5 days a week and see how it goes. And that's just the way of the world, it seems. And even many adults find their identity in what they do. You ask someone when you first meet them, well, what do you do? That's really just the way that we think naturally. And achievement is good, and I don't think God wants us to stop achieving, but he has a lot more important things to say. There's a much stronger basis for your value. He doesn't just value highly accomplished people. He doesn't just value the people that can pull their weight. He values each person, and we'll see that. And the second most common basis for value in the world is what I would just call identity-based value. And you could think of, in centuries past, there were formal class systems. There's the upper class and the lower class, and you're hoping you're middle class, so you don't have too much pressure, but you still have some money. And if you're born into a good family, you'll do well. If you're not, you're just stuck with your lot in life. And now that's formally in the past, at least in our culture, but I mean, it's still around in some ways. If your parents were poor, you're pretty likely to be poor and not have much influence in the world. And if your parents are doctors and lawyers, there's a pretty good chance you'll be a politician. That's just the inequity of the world that is perhaps unfortunate, but that's still one way the world goes around. But there's other ways we see identity-based value systems. I mean, there's any number of clubs that people can join. You can join a health club. You can join any religion you want. You can buy a motorcycle and wear the right leather clothes and join that club. And some people join sports teams. Most people decide to worship the same sports team and gather weekly to support their particular sports team. And this is all in efforts to find identity. And one peculiar place that I have observed this identity-based value system is with the gay community, or LGBT plus, whatever they want to call it, is that if it was really just about sexual preference, you only need two people for that. But there's this huge community that people are drawn to, and I think that's even the primary draw for many young people, is they want to belong in this community that they don't have opportunity to do elsewhere, so they think. And you could even go down the list of other ways that people claim a certain identity, whether it's their culture or their race or different things where people cling to find their source of value. And I believe that community is a good thing, and God has designed us to be social creatures, but God does not find your value in any identities that you might claim. He finds your value in a much firmer foundation than that. And then the last one is that I want to talk about is the basis of beauty. And this is not hard to understand, and we don't need to put too much stock into it, because if you've been around very long, you know that the standard of beauty changes pretty quickly. I'm not very old, and I've been able to see that in my lifetime. Standards of beauty have changed. But we see the actors and the models are always the beautiful people, and even male TV news anchors have their hair and makeup done professionally before they go on camera. I didn't have that tonight, if you're wondering. But that isn't where we should look for our basis of our value. And we shouldn't judge other people on any of these ways either. Now, of course, God also values beauty. He is the greatest artist that ever has been. He created all beauty himself. But we'll see from Scripture, you are so much more valuable than just some beautiful sculpture to God. But if you've ever thought things like, I'm too ugly, I'm too fat, I'm too thin, I'm too whatever, my feet are too small, my feet are too big, my nose is too small, my nose is too big, you've probably been influenced by this way of thinking, this basis of value from beauty. Or if you've ever been disappointed because you don't belong in a certain group or you feel left out from things, you're influenced by this identity-based value system. And if you've ever felt like you simply can't do enough or you can't measure up and you're afraid what people are going to think when you fail, then you've been influenced by the achievement-based value system. And I want to say that we're just foolish when we rate ourselves on these kind of scales, because God doesn't. And we're often more foolish when we evaluate other people based on these things. And as I've been building this anticipation, we're going to get to God's word to see what he has to say about it, and I'm glad he doesn't leave us in the dark for how he values people. And so now we can begin proving my thesis that God places this immense value on each individual with no exception. And so I want to start in as broad a terms as we can. And this might be an interesting way to start going into this topic, but I want to start with how James told us to be careful with our tongue. And so if you're open in your Bibles to James chapter 3, just want to read for a little while, a few verses. We'll begin in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 11. James 3, 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? And we'll stop there. We could go on and on to see how James really just digs into this idea. But I wanted to look very carefully, especially at verse 9 again. It says, with the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. And who are these men? These are men who have been made in the similitude of God. And so my first line of reasoning here that proves how God places value on every human is that every human being is created in the image of God. James said that we use our mouths to, on the one hand, bless God, and on the other hand, curse men, and that doesn't make any sense at all, because if we're blessing God one minute and cursing men the next minute, we're cursing God's image. That's the reason for this prohibition against cursing. So when you tell someone where to spend eternity in a bad way, you are very gravely insulting an image bearer of God. And when we insult anyone, we are really insulting the image of God. And that's the reason that James was telling these believers to be careful with that tongue of yours. You shouldn't be going around Sunday morning doing all these things, saying God's so great, blessing his name, and then turn around Sunday afternoon and say something terrible to someone down the street or in your own family. That's just inconsistent, because those people that you're being hard on, those people you are insulting and cursing, are made in the image of God. And I want to just develop this thought and go back to the beginning, where God first revealed this information through Moses in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We'll turn there next. We'll look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. I'll give you a minute to get there. Moses wrote about how God created the world in 6 days, and on the sixth day, God put the cherry on top. He finished his creation with the creation of mankind. So I'll just read verses. They're perhaps familiar verses to you. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so at the very beginning, God created mankind, and here's the first example we see of no exceptions. It was male and female were made in the image of God. And so we can see there that when there were only two people in the world, all of them were made in the image of God. There was no exception there, male and female. And I know there's been a lot of things said, different ideas of what does it mean to be in the image of God. And we think sometimes of how people are eternal, like God is eternal. People have the ability to think and to feel and to choose just as God does. But I find it very interesting, what does God actually say here? And how does he present this information? He said, let them have dominion over all the other creatures. That was how God explained through Moses, what does it mean to be made in his image? Is he's really handing off the authority over all of creation to his image bearers. And that even indicates how much value he saw in mankind. He wanted to give them the authority. He wanted to give them control over his creation. And so there is some more evidence as to how God sees value in people. And another way to understand this comes up a few chapters later. So if you turn over to Genesis chapter 5, is the next place in Scripture we see the image of God mentioned. Let's read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, in his image. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so the reason I wanted to point out this passage is because God was really teaching us, what did he mean by the image of God? Well, just like Adam had an offspring and said, oh, that's in the image of Adam, God is trying to indicate to us that all of mankind is being created in God's image. It is as if we are his offspring. So in a general sense, all human beings are the offspring of God. We are created in his image, and that's just one way that God communicates to us how valuable we are. We are, as I said, the best part of God's creation. We are the cherry on top. And now the next passage that shows up just, again, another few chapters later is similar to what we saw in the book of James. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 9. See, one more way in which God says to be very careful with his image bearers, because he happens to like people an awful lot. So if we begin reading, I want to read the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9. These are really the instructions to Noah and his family as they got off the ark. Genesis 9 and verse 1, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And here, notice this. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. And so that verse basically is saying, whoever kills a human being deserves to be put to death. And it's explained in verses 6 and 7, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That's the reason. It's for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so this is the beginning of human government, if you will. It's the authority God gave to people to execute those who murder. And that's because God wanted to make it very clear that you should not touch his image. You should not take the life of a human being who was created in the image of God. And this is, as I see it, the most clear God could be is saying, I'm going to come up with the most severe punishment for those who kill human beings because they are that valuable to me. There's no more emphatic way God could have made that known at that time. And so those are a few verses that demonstrate how every human being is created in the image of God. Therefore, we have value. And the next line of reasoning is this. Every human being is the recipient of God's personal concern. Every human being is the recipient of God's personal concern. Now, I've stumbled across this verse a couple years ago, and it struck me. I found it very interesting. Isaiah 45:18 is a passage where God is trying to get the attention of the people of Israel, but it says this, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so why did God form the world? He formed the world to be inhabited. The reason he made the world was for the cherry on top, for his image bearers. He made this world to be inhabited. And I just want to use that verse to demonstrate the beginning of my case here, how God shows his personal concern for every individual. He made this world to be inhabited by many individuals. Why do you think he told Noah and his family to multiply and fill the earth? He wanted lots of image bearers running around. He wanted them to fill the earth because that's why he created the earth. He created the earth for people to live on it. And now I want to go to really a case study, an example. In the book of Genesis, if you're still there, turn ahead to Genesis chapter 16. And we'll look at the example of a woman who was not very popular among her circle of friends by the name of Hagar. Genesis chapter 16. When I get there, I'll begin reading in Genesis 16 in verse 8. All right, so hopefully you're somewhat familiar with the story. You'll be more familiar with it by the time we're done here. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. So just a quick backstory on this. Hagar was told by her owner, her master, Sarai, to go and have a child by Abram. And it turned out to be a bad idea after all. So Sarai decided she didn't like Hagar very much anymore and wanted her out of the house. And God even saw all of this happening. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so the reason I tell this story is because we see Hagar here. She's not the main character of the Old Testament by any means. In contrast to Abraham, who everyone already always talks about, everyone knows that God loved Abraham. No one would ever have any problem asserting that. But it's amazing to me to see that with the same love that God showed toward Abraham, he showed that same love toward this rejected woman from his household, Hagar. God saw Hagar in her distress, and God answered any distressing cry that she had. And she actually had the privilege of really giving God a nickname and naming a place in geography after him. She named God, "You are the God who sees." And the place of the well there was really named after that in the Hebrew language as well. And so we see God showing his personal concern for Hagar, the outcast woman. And she has one more episode in the book of Genesis. I want to look there next. It's over in chapter 21. And here this is after Ishmael had been born. He had grown a number of years, and they get kicked out of the house again. It was never good news for Hagar. And we'll see how the Lord continued to care for her. In Genesis 21, we'll read verses 14 through 21. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bowshot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept, waiting for her son to die. Then God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for the Lord has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, and I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so I show you this story of Hagar as well. That she had another episode of being cast out, and yet again, the Lord had great concern for her. The Lord looked out for her, the outcast woman who really had no one to look out for her. She had no resources of her own. And this is excellent evidence that God cares for all people every day of their lives with no exception. Now, the next example I want to point your attention to, I'll just show you a verse here. It's a verse that I happen to have on the wall of my children's bedroom. Jeremiah 1:5. God said this of Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And this verse reminds us that God sees people before they were born. He knew Jeremiah before he was born, had every bit of his life planned. He already knew what Jeremiah was going to do before he was born, which is even evidence that before someone is even conceived in the womb, God knows them and has their life figured out. And so that is even more evidence that every human being is the recipient of God's personal concern. And to see how this is expressed in the Psalms, I want you to turn to Psalm 139. If this is not one of your go-to psalms. I trust it might be soon because it's been very valuable to many people. It's been personally valuable to me to just understand how God sees people, myself included. Now, the entire psalm is worth reading and meditating on, but I want to pick it up in verse 7. We'll read Psalm 139, verses 7 through 18. David writes this. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." We'll stop there. I just turn your attention again to verse 16. I think that's what I'll call the best part of this one. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And so David said, before I lived any of my days, God, you had them all planned. They were written down. And so in God's eyes, tomorrow is already history, and he's got your days planned. I don't think I'll ever get over that verse. So these passages all clearly demonstrate that every human being is the recipient of God's personal concern. And that sounds really nice, but I know probably some of you are thinking, there's got to be some exceptions here. What about this person? What about that person? And to answer that objection, I want to just read to you Matthew 5, 43 through 45. I've got it here on screen. These are the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, because that's how God is." Verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust." So the sun rose in Ukraine and Russia today. God didn't withhold the sunrise. He doesn't withhold the rains from any particular people. He is, without exception, showing his personal concern for every people, because after all, he made this world to take care of those that he made in his image. And so now we have seen from the scripture that every human being is created in the image of God. Every human being is the recipient of God's personal concern. And third, we see that every human being is worth the price of the precious blood of Christ. Now, we love some things because they are valuable. But with other things, they become valuable because we love them. Whether it's just a sentimental token, for example, that you might find very precious, but everyone else in the world would look at it and say, well, who cares? That's kind of how I understand God's love for us. The value of a person, I would illustrate it this way. It's like the value of a painting at an auction. You go to an auction, walk through an old house, and see this painting. You're like, oh, that looks nice, something a little better than I could have done. Maybe my sister-in-law is a good painter. It's like something she would do. If I'm feeling generous, I'll offer $25 for it. But then when the auctioneer opens the bids, someone calls out from the back of the crowd, $500 million. I'm like, what are you talking about? Can't be worth that much. but they must know something about that particular painting that makes it valuable to them. And with the value of a human life, I would say the contrast is even more striking. God looked at us and said, it's worth how much? It's worth the death of my own son. That's what he said it was worth. Now I want to quote Stephen Waterhouse, how he wrote in his book. He said that every person has so much worth to God that he or she was worth the death of his beloved son. Now if you'll turn with me to what I believe is another familiar passage to all of you, is John chapter 3. I want you to see this with your own eyes tonight. John chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. This is a verse that I believe my daughter could quote to you right now if I asked her, but I won't put her on the spot. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with an older, well-respected religious man who had a problem that Jesus wanted to address because of the value that he placed on this man, Nicodemus. He said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So that's what Jesus had to say to a well-respected, older religious man. Now, this is an amazing offer that he said that this applies to the whole world. And the Apostle John clearly wanted to illustrate that when he put chapter 4 right after chapter 3. Because if you look across the page, chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking with a outcast woman, he seems to have a thing for those people. To the woman at the well, we don't even know her name. In let's read verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up to everlasting life." And so I want to draw out two similarities from those encounters. Jesus is speaking to someone and offering them eternal life. That is the thing that he offers. He offers eternal life, and he does it for free. That's the gift that he wants to give to people, everlasting life. And I also want to draw to your attention the recipient here. Who did God show this love to? He told Nicodemus it was to the world, no exceptions. And then he proved it when he went to this Samaritan woman who couldn't get along with anyone where she lived. There are no exceptions to this rule. Every human being is worth the price of the precious blood of Christ. Now, Jesus, who had taken on human flesh, said something interesting about how high you can go with love. He said to his disciples in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, again, these were words spoken to the 11 disciples, the inner circle of people that knew Jesus. But that doesn't mean you have to be close to Jesus before you qualify as his friends. Because Jesus laid down his life for all people in this world, which is mind-boggling. This is really the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And this is easily demonstrated in the verse in 1 John 2:2, where the Apostle John says of Christ, "And he himself is the propitiation or the satisfying payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So the sins of the whole world, there are no exceptions there, I don't think. John was actually trying to be quite emphatic that there are no exceptions. It is the sins of the whole world. And the Apostle Peter had a few things to say about this as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he speaks in this way, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold," no, something much better than that, "from the aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." But that was written to Christians. So does that mean only Christians qualify for being worth the precious blood of Christ? Now, Peter also had to say something about unsaved false teachers that were the worst possible thing for Christians, the worst possible thing to the cause of Christ. And he said of them in 2 Peter 2:1, they were even denying the Lord who bought them. And the reason I point you to that is just to highlight even the worst of the worst from God's perspective. He still bought them. He still bought these unsaved teachers that are the worst thing for the church. So that just demonstrates, again, there is no way to find an exception to this rule, that every human being is worth the price of the precious blood of Christ. But why does God value every human life so much? I don't really know. And this is something that actually Rick pointed out on Sunday. I'll point it out to you again. I can tell you at least what his motivation was for dying. Hebrews 12:2 says, "We should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." But why did he endure the cross? It was for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? That was, in his mind, thinking, oh, I'll be with that person forever in heaven. I will spend eternity with that person that I'm dying for. That is the joy that motivated Jesus Christ to die, was that you would be with him forever. That brings him joy more than anything, and that demonstrates how valuable we are to him. But so what? How do you see your own worth? How does it stack up to what we've seen in the scripture so far? And if forever, any reason you are feeling worthless, if you look at the scriptures, you'll have to realize that that is an unfounded feeling. You are at odds with God if you feel like you're worthless. Now, that is a thought, oh, I'm not valuable to anyone. That's a thought that does not come from God. And if you see someone that you know who is feeling worthless, you could say to them, well, no, you're far more worthwhile than you could ever imagine. You are the creation of the Most High God, and not only that, you're his most special kind of creation. You were made in the very image of the Creator himself. And not only that, but the Lord takes care of you. He has planned each of your days, so there are no surprises for him tomorrow. And he has proven his love for you, hasn't he? They might say, oh, no, he's never done that. Have you seen what he's done with my life? Now, of course, he's proven his love for you because he decided you are so precious that he would give up his own son. He would give up Jesus for you. So you can say to that person, you are far from worthless. God thinks you are beyond price. And because we have the Word of God, we don't need to base our sense of worth on our abilities or some man-made identity or what we think is beautiful. We can base our sense of worth on what God has spoken. And I'll say that was my primary argument. And now here on the backside of your handout is the reinforcing argument. We will see also from Scripture the special value that God places on every Christian. And again, it is without exception. I mean, so far I've shown you a scriptural basis for the value that God places on your life and every human life. And the last argument I covered was definitely the best one, that we are worth everything to our God. We are worth the sacrifice of his Son. And if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you've received that eternal life that he so desperately wanted to give you. And if we just consider what are the implications of that, what are the things that come along with eternal life? What is true of every Christian? That will certainly reinforce the reality that we have immense value and there's no exceptions to that rule. And first of all, we'll see that every Christian is given the same spiritual privileges. Now, I want to turn to the book of Romans. It'll be the last book of the Bible we'll turn to tonight. Romans chapter 3. Now, as far as I see things, if you want to know how to become a Christian and what happens when you do, you either go to John chapter 3 or Romans chapter 3. We already looked in John. We'll look at Romans now. And while I've been mostly focused on positive affirmations today, we do need to keep in mind that all human beings, although valuable to God, have a pretty significant problem with him. We are created in his image, yes, but in a sense, damaged goods. I see that in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we are all, at least at one time, were guilty before God. Our problem was sin, and well, the law makes that problem obvious. Really, the fundamental problem was that we have sinned against God, and that's not good. Because of our guilt, because of our sin, we're not fit for heaven, at least not on our own. But God doesn't want to point out our guilt or our sin because he wants us to feel the guilt. He points out our sin and our guilt because he wants to convince us to let him take care of it. He wants us to see that he is the Savior that can take the guilt away. And it is very good to have that guilt taken away. I want to keep reading in Romans 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We could keep going, but we'll stop there for now. And so I want to point out how every Christian has been given the same spiritual privileges, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'll give you some food for thought here, and I'll put all up on the screen here so you can get them written down. Every Christian has the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every Christian has the forgiveness of all sins. Every Christian has direct access to speak with God at any time. Every Christian has opportunity to enhance their character and build their hope, even through hardship. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their future glory. I just want to first say a few things about that righteousness that every Christian has. And we saw that in Romans 3:22 as we read that, that it is even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, notice a few things about that righteousness that we get there. It is, first of all, through faith. It's not something that we've achieved. It's something that, we depend on God for. It is through faith, and the object of our faith there is faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only worthy object of our faith when it comes to being good enough for God, having righteousness that we need. And it is given without exception. It is to all and on all who believe. So that means it's to you or to your neighbor, or to your children, to your parents, to famous people, to rich people, to poor people. The list could go on. It's to everyone who believes, because there is no difference. Everyone has the same need. We're all sinners and need his righteousness. And so everyone who is a Christian, who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has this righteousness. And I just want you to understand that that is an equal playing field that we are all on. So when we look around here, we can look at people who have believed this truth that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we all have the same righteousness. So we are all equal in that sense. I just want to take this opportunity to ask you the question, are you one of those people, those who believe? And if so, you have the righteousness of Christ. And again, notice how it is through faith. It is not through baptism. It's not given to all and on all who go to church every Sunday. It is given to those who have believed in Christ. It's not all the baptized people or all the good people. It's on all who believe. Because if you're depending on yourself to have some righteous standing before God, you're always going to come up short. You're not good enough all on your own. As I said, we are damaged goods. Our sin keeps us away from God. But if you have depended on Jesus Christ to take that sin away and to give his righteousness to you, then you have his righteousness. And that's how God sees you. And with his righteousness, God sees us as fit for heaven. And again, the rest of these, I'll just say, if you'd like to spend some more time meditating on that, I've given you a few verses on your handouts that would be worthwhile time just reading and considering how every Christian has all of these things. And this is by no means a complete list either, just a very short partial list to just reinforce the idea that everyone has this equal privilege before God. Everyone who has believed. And not only is every Christian given the same spiritual privileges, but also every Christian is a child of God. And now this point is not really a new point. You could call that one of the spiritual privileges. But this is a simple and effective way for God to communicate to us how special we are to him. And I want to look here at Romans chapter 8. Just turn a few pages over to Romans chapter 8 that bears this out. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so every Christian must be very special to God. I mean, of course, we are not the same as Jesus Christ. We are not the Son of God, but we are adopted into his family, and we have the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. That is what those verses really had to say. We are joint heirs with Christ, which means we will have the same eternity as Christ. We will be alive with God forever. And when I think of God referring to us as his children, he does this over and over again, especially in the New Testament. He is, I think, just giving us a very good, relatable way to understand what he thinks of us. And I want to show you guys someone who's very special in our family. This is Momo. It's a little stuffed dragon that has been Caleb's right-hand man for as long as he's been alive. And what Caleb will do sometimes is he will come up to us with Momo and give him a tight squeeze and say, oh, Momo is so, so special to me. And in an effort to express to Caleb how we think about him, well, let's use language he can understand. And so Aaron and I have sometimes, when he's done that, go over and give him a big squeeze and say, oh, Caleb, you are so, so special to me. And I think it's in that same way that God wanted to communicate to us in a way that we would understand. Everyone knows how children are special, especially those who have children. They're the most wonderful and precious thing in this world to you. And God wants you to think from a parent's perspective. That's his perspective toward us. There's nothing more special in this world than your children. And God says, there's nothing more special in this world to me than you, my children. That, by the way, I chose to call you my children. I've adopted you, which is an even more special situation when a parent chooses to take on a child. Now, the Gospel of John, in its introduction, says this in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so again, this special title, child of God, is given to anyone who believes in him. Anyone who receives the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ is a child of God. It's not just the good Christians. It's not just the Christians that live like Christians should live. It is all who have received him by, as this verse says, those who believe in his name. God says you're a child of his. And apparently the Apostle John never got over this. It's a verse, very few of them are translated with an exclamation point, but this one got it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, John wrote this as an older man, and it's clear he never got over how amazing it is to call God his Father. And so we've seen that every Christian is given the same spiritual privileges. Every Christian is a child of God. And last here, we'll see that every Christian is gifted for special service. Now, this is the last point of evidence that I have for you that proves that every Christian has immense value. And again, it's without exception. Every Christian is gifted for special service. And here again, I'd like to quote Stephen Waterhouse, what he had to say about Christians who suffer from schizophrenia. He said this, "Finally, believers should possess a sense of worth arising from God's desire for them to serve others. The Bible teaches that every believer has a contribution to make to God's work in this world. Every believer is a minister in a generic sense. The scripture does not exclude those with schizophrenia from having spiritual gifts that equip them for Christian ministry." And so when I look out right now, I see a room full of Christian ministers. I don't know if you guys knew that's what you walked into here tonight, but anyone who has believed in Christ has been gifted for special service. Everyone here is a minister of Jesus Christ. And that is without exception. Those with schizophrenia, those who are young, old, blonde, brunette, male, female, there is no exception there. And the primary text that teaches this that I want to highlight here is 1 Peter 4:10, which says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, from this verse, I want to highlight two things. First of all, it says, "As each one has received a gift." Again, God is he's in the business of doing things for everyone without exception. He's an impartial God. And we see that every Christian has received a gift. And even so, each one or every Christian is a minister and should minister, verb, should minister toward other people, to other Christians. And the other thing I want to highlight from this verse is the word manifold. That's not a word that most of us use in common conversation day to day, but it's a word that means basically multifaceted or many-colored or varied. So does every minister look the same? No, every minister should minister, but not every minister looks the same. And does God give grace in the same way to every Christian? No, he's got a much more detailed and complex plan than that. He gives these gifts of grace to every Christian, but that doesn't mean everyone looks the same. And there are some ministers who have a much more public ministry than others. But that doesn't mean that they have a better or more important ministry. It just means it's different. And I want you to keep in mind that those who have more public ministry, they get their praise in this lifetime, and God reserves extra special praise for those who are behind the scenes, that he will offer that praise to you when you see him face to face. And so if you find yourself without a highly visible ministry, that doesn't mean that you're any less special to God. That just means that you've got a different and in some ways more important way to serve. There are many colors of God's grace. It's the manifold grace of God. And even if we don't always see it, I assure you, God is not colorblind. And the last passage I want us to look at here is in Romans chapter 12. So if you turn over there, this is along similar lines to 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's actually a verse I began with to introduce this idea of how we think about ourselves. What is the basis of our worth? I want us to read Romans chapter 12. We'll read verse 2 and 3. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I trust that's been happening here tonight. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And really, that is a way to say how God has given each Christian a special place of service, a special gifting, so that each of us may serve in a different way. So we don't want to think of ourselves as too highly, do we? No. We don't want to think of ourselves as too lowly either. We're not the only gifted ones. We don't have to exert our giftedness over other people by any means. But we should be serving one another, one, because they have value, and two, because God has given us value to share. And again, I hope this has all been very clear to you, how God values every human life with no exception. And God himself has caused every human life to possess tremendous worth. So I hope we can together more effectively think soberly and serve one another with this perspective. Let's close in prayer here. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for giving us your word. I thank you for even the opportunity to look into it tonight. Help us to see people the way that you see them, ourselves included. I pray that we would every day have this perspective more and more clear, that we each possess this great value. And I thank you for giving it to us. I thank you for creating a world for us to live in, and I thank you for intending for us to live forever with you. So again, I thank you for your love, and I thank you for making this world full of infinitely valuable people. I pray that we would even be better off tomorrow with ourselves and those around us because of these scriptures. I pray that you would just keep our minds pure in this regard. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.